Okay, well, we're going to move in to progressive dispensationalism, and if there's time, we'll talk about ultra or hyper dispensationalism or some of the terms it's called. I'm not sure if there will be time. It's really a tiny, I believe, tiny group of dispensationalists, and we can get into that. Just a personal comment. I used to pastor a church, and sitting in the church every Sunday he was in the area was a man named Cornelius Stamm, who is famous and one of the leaders of the ultra-dispensationalist movement. And so he and I had some interesting discussions, but he was a very gracious man. And so if we can touch. If not, you can find it referenced in the book, and basically you can read what you need to know right in Ryrie's book on the subject. Now, there's been a new movement called progressive dispensationalism. It really is described officially as a middle position between covenant theology and dispensational theology. That's how it's described. Many of its roots are at Dallas Theological Seminary. One of the fellows I went to school with at Grace Seminary is a professor there, and he has also brought forth some new thinking. What they would like to portray it as a kind of a further development from Darby to Schofield to Wolvard and some others, and now to their putting it all together. If that were true, I could support it. If it really helped us just better to explain the truths that are there. The reality, as one gentleman, and I'm going to quote extensively from the work by a man named George Zeller. If you're unfamiliar with George, you really should look up Middletown Bible Church on the internet, and he does a lot of writing and excellent research and writing, and he's gone in depth into progressive dispensationalism. He said that this progressive dispensationalism is a strange hybrid of iron and clay. In other words, it's just been kind of patched together. And the reality is, it isn't a two-way street between covenant men and dispensationalists saying, let's see if there's a way we can really systematize all this somewhat together. In reality, it's dispensationalists who are moving to the covenant position. And at this point, they're here, and they haven't fully yielded, if you will, and dropped what they can call sort of the remnants of dispensationalism. So rather than it being a sort of give and take and trying to arrive at a better understanding of the subjects and a more biblical understanding, if you will, it really is an attempt by covenant men who aren't going to budge at all to bring dispensationalists into it. If you've gathered from all of the sessions and comments I've made, without question, in my mind, certainly, but if you look at what's happening around us, is a dispensational view of the scriptures, God's philosophy of history, how he's pulled it all together, I believe truly does fit the scriptures. And it explains the passages that you're not always sure, as long as you put them in this system, they now fit. And that's what I said, our goal was to fit it together. So I am convinced that this represents what God has planned, the very mind of God. It may not be perfect. We may have a couple terminologies that we should modify slightly or change or add a verse. But as a whole, it is a very workable system today. Now, since so many groups outside there are trying to attack it, it makes me wonder if this isn't such a crucial sort of keystone understanding and interpretation of our scriptures that that's the reason for the attacks. If that's true, we need to be alerted, because any progressive dispensationalism, any other new view of dispensation, has to be examined carefully to the scriptures. I don't want to discourage you when I throw out people's names and say they've shifted here. Let's remember we're all human beings, men and women, influenced by many factors. And when men we have looked up to for years suddenly start shifting, our goal is, first of all, to do our best to pray for them and try to correct them and recognize they're men. The scriptures never change. So don't get discouraged by what's happening. If we're really getting close to the return of the Lord, if we're really getting close to a worldwide religion coming together and setting a stage, then expect that in the setting of the stages, you're going to see things that are going to be disturbing from your viewpoint. Stick to the scriptures. And in essence, this progressive dispensationalism is a one-way movement toward covenant reform. Covenant reform is well connected to reform theology and replacement theology, which I'm sure you've heard of. They all have certain common threads, and it always deals with the kingdom and God's plan for the future. Charles Ryrie observed, "Covenant theologians have openly expressed pleasure that progressives have moved away from the normative dispensationalism," that's us, or at least me, "though covenant theologians clearly have not moved from the tenets of their position. I will be going through and explaining some of the things that they hold to, and I think you'll see very quickly, you'll keep saying, is he talking about dispensationalism? In terms of what we taught before. A gentleman named Richard Mao has stated how happy he is with this new development. Now, here's what he has said. "Dispensationalism is changing. I have read the progressive dispensationalist as a reformed thinker. I can only applaud their reformulation of dispensational thought. With the newer dispensationalists, when the newer dispensationalists reject," now notice what they're going to reject, "a uniquely dispensational hermeneutic." You remember we talked about consistent hermeneutic or biblical interpretation method through the whole Bible. When they reject that, when they affirm the organic continuities between Israel and the church, in other words, when they put them all into one group, not two distinct Israel and church, and when they reduce the number of kingdoms referred to in the Bible, remember I talked to you earlier about the gospel of the kingdom that Christ offered in Israel, and then we're talking about the spiritual kingdom that some talk. In other words, when they finally get it all together and say it's just this spiritual kingdom, as referred to in the Bible, I can only say amen. That is the goal. That is the direction. Don't fool yourself. It isn't a way that Christians can just come together. Unity is good if it's based on biblical doctrine and correct doctrine, not unity for unity's sake. The churches have died in Europe because they feel they're so few, they've circled the wagon and said, let's unite regardless of what we believe in the scriptures and interpret it. Let's just unite that Jesus is the one. That doesn't work. Least common denominator always fails. Okay, so I'm going to give you two examples of their teaching to just kind of reinforce where it's going. The first is that progressives deny the concept of the kingdom postponement. Dispensationalists, we, teach that the kingdom, which is described and promised by the Old Testament prophets, was announced and offered to Israel at the Lord's first coming. John the Baptist began it. Jesus Christ proclaimed it and offered the kingdom to Israel. When Israel rejected the Messiah as he was offered, the kingdom was postponed, put on hold, if you will, and is waiting for a future fulfillment. It didn't change and become spiritual, mystical in us. It's waiting until Jesus Christ returns to the earth to establish it. As I mentioned, John the Baptist, the Lord also proclaimed, the disciples said it, and it's all summed up in Matthew 3:2, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or near. At hand always means near. The king himself, the potential king, let's call him that, Jesus Christ, offered it to Israel, where? In the what will be the very realm, the earth, and before the very subjects, which would be the people themselves. But the same passage, Matthew 4, that we looked at, says that the condition for the kingdom to appear is repentance and turning to Him. The Jewish people had an opportunity at that point. The long-promised and prophesied Messiah King was on the scene, and the kingdom was announced at hand. All they had to do was repent. And though there were Jewish people who repented and turned to Jesus Christ and accepted Him as Messiah, the great majority did not. With the rejection by the nation, national rejection, with the leaders' rejection, and with the turning from the Messiah, John 1:1 summarizes it, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. With the rejection of the Messiah, and they turned to Pilate to crucify Him, Israel's immediate history changed, and we know by 70 AD the nation was destroyed. The people, according to Leviticus 26, are now scattered among their enemies. God promises even when they're in the enemies, He will protect them as a people. So despite Abinadab, despite Hitler's, despite others, you can't get rid of all the Jewish people because God promised in Leviticus 26. And He promises one day He will remember them. I'm going to throw this in. This is a bonus today. The word remember in the Bible is a little different than we tend to use it. I tend to say, oh, I just remembered something, because it meant I forgot. The Bible says that God will remember the sins no more. Does that mean that God, like me, can forget? You see, if you teach that God can forget, you have a problem. Because what if He forgets you? What if He forgets me? What, did you receive Christ? I'm sorry, I don't remember that. No. The word biblically remember, zakar, like in Zechariah, it means to look back at a promise or at a incident situation to stop and think about it. In other words, contemplate that, looking back onto it, and then to take an action. And so when God uses, for instance, the Feast of Trumpets, or Feast of Remembrance, it says, it means to look back at His covenant promises toward Israel, to think about it, and at the right moment to remember them or to respond to them. And in Leviticus 26, it says He will remember His covenant to them, and then He will bring them back. All right? When He says He will remember your sins no more, if God were to look at the sins that you had committed and to stop and think about it, a righteous God would have to do something, and of course Jesus Christ's blood has already taken care of it, so He will not react or do anything because of your sins ever again. He doesn't forget, He just won't act. And so that's an important point to remember. So He hasn't forgotten Israel, and one day will suddenly say, oh, I forgot them! Oh, well, I better do something. No. Nor, as is coming out of some people at Dallas, is God constantly correcting His plan, because He said, how did that happen? Oh, my, something got out of hand, and now here I have to correct my plan. That's not the God of the Bible. Okay? So now, since Israel failed to repent, the promised kingdom was postponed. When Christ comes the second time, Israel will repent and will receive their Messiah, just as Jesus predicted in Matthew 23:39. And Romans 11 also is good to keep in mind. It speaks of Israel. And I would suggest to you, if somebody says Israel and the church are one and God's done with Israel, read Romans 9:10-11. I did that with one man on a Sunday morning, and I said, you read that and you come back and you tell me tonight at the evening service that God's done with Israel. And he came back, he says, you're right. He's not done with it. Okay, during the interval of the rejection of Israel's rejection and its future reception of the Messiah, God has been visiting the nations. That's this dispensation. And He is calling a people out for His name, Acts 15:14. During the postponement, the dispensation of grace is calling out a peoples from every nation to Jesus Christ, to form his bride. So it has a purpose that is distinct from Israel. Israel was God's nation, will be his nation. They will be his people. So we've got to keep that in mind. Progressive dispensationalists say there is no postponement. It has merely flowed steadily along as an ongoing successive movement of the church. They reject that there could be such a thing as a postponement. Oh, God doesn't do that. Well, real quick, when Satan sinned, the Bible says he is supposed to go into the lake of fire, but he's not there yet. God has allowed him, for God's purposes, to continue a postponement, if you will, of that sentence. Ezekiel 28:15, and in Isaiah 14, we have that scene happening. It will be postponed until, of course, the thousand-year millennium. Joshua, he postponed nightfall. The sun didn't go down because it served the purposes that God planned. Nineveh, you know, Jonah was told to go and say to Nineveh, you've had it. You're going to be destroyed. We aren't even told that there are conditions to stop that destruction. But what happens? Nineveh repents. And as time moves on, 150 years later, God destroys Nineveh. Does God postpone sometimes things? Absolutely. There are many other examples. Hezekiah, his death date was postponed 15 years. Elijah, we are told, will appear right before the Messiah comes and the kingdom comes in, and Elijah has been postponed until just before the kingdom. So, progressive dispensationalists deny there is a conditional offer of the kingdom. In other words, Jesus Christ said, if you repent, it will begin now. When you repent, it will begin now. And they said, no, that's not true. They said, at hand means it's now. Therefore, it began, and that's why we, according to progressive dispensationalists now, are living in the kingdom now era. Remember yesterday I said they're also, and yet, kingdom now and yet, because they say, yes, there will still also be this thousand-year kingdom, but it will just flow continuously. It won't be postponed. Okay. They do agree. This is interesting. They do agree that the Old Testament prophets' picture of the kingdom doesn't quite fit today's world. Wars have not ceased. They admit this. Yeah, Isaiah 2:4 says they're going to cease. The Jews have not been regathered in their land. Jeremiah 16:14-15. The desert has not become fertile totally. There has been improvements in Israel, but not as the description of Isaiah 35. Read Isaiah 35. That whole chapter gives you a tremendous picture of what it will be. We saw a bear two nights ago right down the street here. All right, I didn't walk up to him and say, ah, nice little bear. A lady was just killed by a bear in New York this last week. And I still see animals fighting. Yet the scripture says that when the kingdom is here, that won't be anymore. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. So progressives sort of redefine the kingdom as something a little more than what the prophets defined. And notice again, they changed their hermeneutic to do that. And they look very much like covenant theologians. Progressives now, second thing, deny the parenthetical nature of the church. They don't say, oh, there's this church age. It's kind of stuck in between here. They deny that, and they say that's not true, that it's just one continuous continuum, if you will, of history. And so, therefore, the church has always existed. It now exists in a slightly different picture, and it will continue. The problem with that is Daniel 9 teaches something else. In Daniel 9, you have the 70 weeks. And the 69th week is separated from the 7th week. And I'm not going to teach the 70 weeks of Daniel here today, but my point is that you find there is a gap between them that you can't ignore, and that's been 2,000 years to this point in time right now. So therefore, there is this parenthesis in which the church age is coming. The whole 70 week, remember, is determined upon thy people. And who? What was Daniel? Was he Babylonian? No, he was Jewish. Thy people, Israel. And so they just simply say, we don't think it's a gap. The Bible distinguishes the stated history of Israel for 498 years, the unstated history of the church now for 2,000 years. God has a distinct history and program for Israel and a distinct separate program for the church. The two fit beautifully in the dispensational scheme and do not interfere with each other. You know, it's a bit like Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus Christ. When the day comes when Jesus Christ has a public ministry and he starts saying, my father, have you noticed Joseph has been removed from the scene? So nobody said, your father, is it Joseph or are you talking about God? You can't have those confusions because God is not a God of confusion. And so what he has done is he's removed Israel during this period of time and he's working with us and there's no confusion. And then when the tribulation begins, what does he do with us? Removes us so there's no more confusion. He remembers Israel and he starts working with Israel in the tribulation. Because the progressives say there is no distinction, it just flows right along. You can have the church age, not dispensation, I said, the age, flow into the tribulation. And so a progressive can say, maybe we won't be taken out, because they can't get rid of the rapture, because then they wouldn't be dispensational at all. You could be taken out halfway through, or just before the wrath. And you see, once you open that door and try to change and allow an overlap of groups, church and Israel, you can start getting affecting things like the rapture. When is it? And you will find that people who start struggling that the rapture isn't premillennial, that they've been influenced by this type of thinking or covenant thinking, with the concept that eventually the timing of the rapture will become a major problem to progressive dispensationalists. So the key is you can't obviously mix the groups as they are now doing. You wind up with all kinds of problems. When you get to the 70th week and you read of the church, if you will, the gathering of worshipers in Revelation 17, guess what? That's not the church. That's the harlot. And that church, in quotes, all right? Progressives seek to unite Israel and the church into one continuous history of the kingdom in two stages. It already exists, but not yet. Trying to have the best of both worlds. Such a concept is difficult to harmonize with Daniel's prophecy, and thus, guess what the progressives do with Daniel and his prophecy? Just ignore it. They, on the whole, stay away from it. You remember, and when you, those of you who are taking this for credit that have to write a paper, all right, we're going to ask you to basically discuss dispensationalism, trying to bring in the elements you've learned. As far as I'm concerned, for that paper to really be correct, and not like my atonement papers where I put the big X, all right? You've got to consider the three essentials of dispensationalism. And you remember Charles Ryrie called the sine qua non. He said it's the clear distinction between Israel and the church. It's the hermeneutic, consistent hermeneutic of the scriptures all the way through. It's the millennial kingdom concept. If any of those are lacking, you don't have the essentials of dispensationalism. If you want to argue in your paper for a subdividing a dispensation, well, I wouldn't spend a whole lot of time on that. But I don't consider you a dispensationalist if you stand up there and say, here's my seven, and you can name the seven, and you miss the essentials. The essentials are what must be there. The church is the body and bride of Christ. It began at Pentecost. It is distinct from Israel. It's very interesting, since this movement primarily has come out of Dallas Seminary, it's kind of sad because Dallas led the way in proclaiming dispensationalism. Dr. Ryrie's there. I could wonder what it's like sometimes. I'd like to walk the hall or be the fly on the wall. The church is important to understand related to the kingdom. Dr. Ryrie writes that progressives teach that Christ is already reigning in heaven, and where do you think they have him reigning? The throne of David. You remember we went through that just yesterday. The throne of David, what is the right hand, is a crucial argument. And that argument shows that the throne of David is not on the earth, it's on the earth in Israel in the future. It isn't being occupied today. It is not in heaven. And the progressives have shifted to the covenant view because, of course, the kingdom is now. The key is that the progressives see that each event is successive, and we see that, I'm getting confused here myself, the progressives get me confused. We say that each unit of dispensation has a succession that follows, and it's organized, and so the kingdom has its place in the millennium. They say it's all simultaneous, so we're always in this condition. Okay, I hope I didn't confuse you there. I didn't mean to. Now, I would like to spend my remaining time on this subject and show you a parallel in history. I don't know if you study church history much. I hope you do in your curriculum. I would presume you will, certainly through Louisiana Baptist, and to get that full degree, you're going to know church history. There is value in church history. It isn't just a subject to know what has gone before. It's important because it's amazing how people come up with new ideas that are exactly what happened in past. And I'm going to take us back to an era before all of you people, not quite before me, 1956. All right. In that time, there was an early document of what we now call neo-evangelicalism. And that document helped bring together what would become the neo-evangelicals. It was called, Is Evangelical Thinking Changing? They gave a study that refers to this article, outlined 8 characteristics of what was this new kind of evangelicalism. They said these 8 characteristics are where it's going, folks, and basically it's where it's gone. I would like to look quickly at those 8 characteristics and see if you don't think history is repeating itself in progressive dispensationalism. Number 1, there is an emphasis upon dialogue. Now, I can't even say that word without inwardly starting churning, because when I hear people say we're going to have a dialogue, I know what that means. The liberal view of whatever the subject is trying to pull the conservatives to it, all right? It's not a dialogue, it's a wrestling match to pull you in, all right? An emphasis upon dialogue, a growing willingness of evangelical theologians to converse with liberal theologians. In progressive, it's dispensationalists willing to talk to covenant reformed theologians, all right? An evangelical can profitably engage in an exchange of ideas with men who are not evangelicals. Well, just as the neo-evangelicals got together in dialogue with liberals and people who were far removed from Bible-believing camps, if you will, so too that's happening today. It's the associations. I'm going to add, I've mentioned John Piper. Much of John Piper's writings I can't criticize because it's trying to focus on the glory of God. My concern most of all isn't where John Piper is today. There is some concern, certainly, but it's where, if he keeps on the path with his associations, he's going to end up. Because the ones that he is dialoguing with consistently already are, as far as I'm concerned, very unbiblical. And so we have to see this, that as they exchange ideas, supposedly it's going to be profitable. Well, if Satan threw out ideas that are all in his favor, you wouldn't even sit there. You'd walk away. So you've got to blend some, quote, good-sounding ideas with the evil or with the non-biblical. And we've got to be careful about this. The greatest need in the church today, and this is what I really stress, is to listen to God in his word. I can't believe how young seminarians that I encounter ask me if I've read this latest book of such and such, or if I read this latest book of such and such. And I look and I say, well, you know, to be honest with you, fellas, I'm pretty busy. So I really carefully pick what I read. All right. But second of all, is that what we need to put all these energies into, or do we really need to be in our energy in studying God's word and how to understand it? I greatly appreciate the Bible school I went to. Now I'm going to kind of reveal a little bit of Rob Congdon. I grew up, and in the church I was in, I glued my cotton onto the Sunday school lesson for a cloud, but we didn't study the Old Testament stories and the kings and all that in any depth at all in the church I grew up in. In fact, they really didn't teach us a whole lot. My wife grew up in a strong Bible-teaching church. And I'll talk about somebody that I said, I've never even heard of this guy. Well, I've read through my Bible, just so you know. I do read my Bible. I've read through it several times. I said, I don't remember that guy. And she'll tell me the story. Because she had this excellent training of these various stories, incidents in the scriptures and the history. I didn't have that. When I went to Bible school, the seminary I went to taught me how to do my research in this book, how to carefully draw out the principles and say, does what I'm concluding here, is it consistent with the rest of this? And to develop teaching tools. So you know what? I am a great student of what my wife can teach me that I don't know or didn't get because I haven't studied all the kings and all their actions in depth. And yet when I'm ready to study the kings, I have the tools to go in and do that and study it. We need to combine those two things. And I'm always happy when I get assigned a topic that I haven't studied in depth, because now I get a whole new course that I learn first, share with others. I have studied this, folks, by the way. So the key is, yes, keep aware of what's happening, but don't go out and run and read books by emergence. You're wasting your time. Don't read books by progressives. You're wasting your time. Get into the scriptures, and if you're going to read books, be sure they're giving you understanding of the mind of God. And I also have some problems with some of the other subjects. We all need to know about health and finances to a certain degree, but be sure you understand God first. So let God reveal it to you, and I think if you really search hard, you can find men that have produced materials that you don't have to say, well, I'm going to disregard that because he's sort of covenant here. You can find men that are writing what the scriptures say, and you don't have to throw out parts as you go because you can't always find it and discern it. Okay. I obviously am against dialoguing. Tommy Ice made the statement, the Niagara Bible Conference, which you ought to know about, it really was significant in terms of dispensationalism, used it as its standard for resolving difference, an appeal to the Bible. While progressive dispensationalists seem to place great weight upon theological dialogue between opposing theological systems. In other words, it's a debate. If you can't use the scriptures to argue, it's not a debate. It's a couple men thinking or saying what they think. That's what the emergents are doing also. You've got to do it with the scriptures. All right, second thing they said, you had to have a willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, typically progressives are sound in their teaching on the Holy Spirit. However, they get involved heavily in the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit and discussing that. We have consistently taught dispensationalists that the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit results in believers being placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. It's all those who have trusted Jesus Christ from Pentecost to the rapture. No Bible dispensationalist would teach that a tribulation saint has been baptized into the body of Christ, because that's not the church. All right. The progressives say that progressive dispensationalists see these saints, tribulation saints, as part of the body of Christ and thus a part of the church as it is defined in the New Testament. You see, they're blending it all together again. Third point, a wavering on certain prophetic issues. A more tolerant, do you ever hear the word tolerance today? Tolerant attitude toward varying views on eschatology. Some are saying the Bible doesn't teach that the church will escape the tribulation. I've already mentioned that. The point is, look, you know, we've got big problems, fellow Christians. We can't deal with these kind of issues. Yes, we can. Paul's last words to Timothy before Paul died is, teach the doctrines. And if you really study the doctrines biblically, consistently, you will come together, because doctrine unites. It doesn't divide. It only divides when somebody doesn't want to accept what the Scripture clearly teaches. So they are suggesting that we set aside some of these things. The first thing to go, I have always noticed, is when is the rapture in churches? They start saying, don't teach the rapture anymore because we don't really know whether it's going to be at the beginning or the midpoint or pre-wrath. And so they eliminate that, and that's step one. Because then pretty soon somebody else says, well, let's not talk about the millennium because that's divisive. Do you know in Britain this has been a very successful tool, because as people leave the church, they start saying to the pastor, look, you can't divide us anymore over doctrine. We've got to unite, and the only way we can have enough people together is start getting rid of some of the distinctive teachings of the Bible and take the general thing. And so they wind up eventually, hopefully not worse than this, well, Jesus Christ died for your sins. See? And that's how they've done it. They started with the rapture, then the millennium, step by step. And they start saying to men, and this happened in the Niagara Conference, a historical event, they started saying, no more teaching prophecy. And that conference grew year after year after year with people coming. And when they finally said to some of the speakers, don't teach on the rapture because that's going to divide some of our people, it died within 5 years. And they no longer allowed them to preach prophecy at all. So what they're saying is, you know, get more tolerant and don't let this divide us. Always you will hear eschatology is a secondary doctrine. There is no secondary doctrines in the Scriptures. But if they push that out, they're back to covenant reform. An increasing emphasis on scholarship. Now, don't get me wrong, because I believe good biblical scholarship is crucial. But remember, this is how they got neo-evangelicalism to progress, is to emphasize scholarship. Pretty soon, the doctor said this instead of the Bible said this. That's when the danger goes, and the higher criticism and other things. And also, they worked hard in neo-evangelicalism, they are working hard in progressive dispensationalism, is to associate with the more scholarly people who are more famous. And there is a group called the Gospel Coalition, in which all kinds of people are getting together and working, including emergents, new Calvinists, progressives, and they're all buddies. And you know what happened? A person is known by their friends. And I've quoted, I've mentioned several times, if it wasn't for John MacArthur, I don't think we'd have the emphasis on expository preaching that we have today, and that's good. But his best friend is R.C. Sproul, who's one of the most militant covenant reformed theologians around and trying to change. And it has started changing MacArthur's view. Persons known by their friends. Next one, a very critical attitude toward dispensationalism. A shift away from so-called extreme dispensationalists. By the way, they weren't talking about extremes. The trend today is away from dispensationalism, away from the Scofield Notes. What was true back then is very true today, and the articles are popping up. I get emails every few days, did you see this article? And it's against dispensationalism. So they're working overtime again. An emphasis upon social action as crucial to the mission of the church. A more definite recognition of social responsibilities. We must make evangelicalism more relevant to the political and sociological realities of our time. That's exactly what they're doing now, too. That's what the emergents are doing. Rick Warren's PEACE program, P-E-A-C, if you think one of those initials, which stands for a phase of his program today, it stands for evangelism, check it again. It doesn't. It's education, not evangelism. All right. A questioning of basic issues pertaining to the Bible. I like this. A reopening of the subject of biblical inspiration. A reopening of this subject? The whole subject of biblical inspiration needs reinvestigation? How do you redefine inspiration of the Scriptures? I don't know how you can even discuss it. But that's where they start saying about authors, and is this really correct? A questioning of basic issues. Inspiration is not basic. An emphasis on unity at the expense of doctrine. I think I've really covered this very thoroughly. And a willingness to compromise. Come on, let's just get along. That's what started in 56 and became neo-evangelicalism today. If you're neo-evangelical, that's how you got there. If you have seen the effects of it in our churches and don't like it, that's how it got there. And now progressive dispensationalism is going exactly the same way. Now I've left just a couple minutes to cover, wrap up a couple things. Ultra or hyper dispensationalism are dispensationalists who primarily change when did the church begin. In other words, the dispensation of grace, they adjust the starting date. And basically it centers around the book of Acts, and I'm really going to give you the total way up overview. I'm not going to go in much depth. Was it Pentecost? Was it when Paul turned to the Gentiles that the church began? Or was it even later when Paul was in Rome? And so the bottom line is, in terms of practice, what it results in is where you start the church determines primarily whether you should be baptized or not, or whether you should observe the Lord's table. And in the case of Cornelius Stamm, he was one of the leaders. He placed Paul in the church starting in Acts 9, so he threw out baptism but kept in the Lord's table. And there's another guy, Bullinger and O'Hare. Those are the names. But the bottom line is, when did the church start? And based on that, you look at Paul's writings. If the church started when Paul said, I turn to the Gentiles, anything he wrote before that does not apply to the church today. Anything he wrote after it applies to the church. So that's how you get rid of baptism or the Lord's table. All right? You have just heard a very quick overview of it, all right? I wanted to just touch on, because I never explained an answer if you get asked about 1 Corinthians 15:50. So this is kind of the cleanup time, you know? We're going to touch a couple things here. This is the argument where they say the kingdom must be spiritual, mystical, inside. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And they put a big full stop, period, in their argument at that point. Because you can't be flesh and blood to inherit this kingdom, the kingdom must be spiritual, non-material kingdom. But notice, if you take away that period, the full stop, "Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Here's what he's saying. Church people, you can't inherit, as the bride with Jesus Christ, the coming kingdom in your flesh and your blood. It's future, and you have to be changed first so you can be in that kingdom. That's all it says. It's not arguing for a non-physical kingdom. It's really arguing for a strong physical kingdom that will last 1,000 years. And I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody's lasted in direct contact over 106 years in this world, and they slowed down themselves. Now, you know, I'm only about 20, and I'm starting to slow down. So if you believe that, I have some great financial offers for you. Okay, so when people throw a verse at you and say, you know, this proves the kingdom's now, read the context. See how it fits with the rest of Scripture. And when you do that, you will solve most of the arguments. If they're progressive dispensationalists, they're covenant reform, they may start saying and quoting various writers and say, well, this is what they say. Just pull them right back to the Scriptures, okay? Whether we like it or not today, we must contend for the faith. Jude says we must do that. Paul says we must do that. Don't be contentious, but contend. And if you're in this growing minority who are looking for the return of Jesus Christ, I have some encouragement for you. In 2 Timothy 4, and I quote this a lot, these passages, because this is the last dying words of Paul. He says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. A crown is something that you did extra to get. Everybody doesn't get crowns. You know, here's crowns for everybody. We got to all be equal. It's those who love his appearing, are looking for him. It is a driving force in your life of how you live today. There is a crown of righteousness waiting for you. The Lord will recognize it, and that's what he wants you to do. If you look at the whole context of it, by the way, you'll see it says, preach the doctrine, and talks about his coming kingdom.